Let's open up that passage that we read together. 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 8. Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Amen. Let's begin with prayer. We love the word of life, the word that speaks of peace, of comfort in the strife and joys which never cease. Thank you, our God, for your word. And as we come to it this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would attend upon this and that you would open our hearts to receive it and that you would inscribe your truths upon our hearts, Lord, and give us deep convictions concerning the truth of your word and a desire to go and live according to it. Lord, please would you bless us this morning as we study these words. For Jesus' sake, amen. There's a phrase that you sometimes hear used in the sporting realm, and that is when people talk about winning ugly. I'm most familiar with it in English football. Pundits and experts will say that a team to win a league or a tournament, sometimes they'll need to learn to win ugly, meaning that to be successful, they may not always be able to do it playing the eye-catching, very free-flowing, attractive football. Instead, sometimes they may have to grind out results, maybe with some bruising encounters, some full-blooded borderline tackles, some scuffles, angry exchanges, maybe even getting away with some foul moves along the way, so that in the midst of this unsightly scrap, in the end, they come out on top. Winning ugly is the phrase. Well, here in these early chapters of the book of 2 Samuel, we can see David, when it comes to finally getting victory over his enemies and coming to take the crown as king over the whole country, he does so here, we could say, winning ugly. Not that he himself uses underhand tactics, but really with regard to all that goes on around him in this chapter. There really are some ugly scenes in this chapter. There's broken family relationships, there's sexual misconduct within the palace, government officials plotting and scheming, there's a back alley stabbing. It's like something you might find on a daytime soap opera. Not that I watch daytime soap operas, but you know what I'm talking about. And then through it all, at the end of it all, David at last comes to gain control over the whole of Israel. And in the end, he becomes king. So it's an important chapter, this. It's not an easy reading chapter, but it is an important one and has many lessons for us. And we can actually draw these lessons out from the major protagonists in this chapter. And we're going to look firstly at David. The title for the message is The Unsightly Part of the Throne. And we're going to begin with David, first of all, in verses 1 through 6. David's family dysfunction. That's our first heading. David's family dysfunction. Verse 1, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So let's just remind ourselves of the scene here. David has come to power in Judah following the death of Saul and his three sons, and David and his family and his men and their families have all relocated to Hebron in Judah, where David begins his reign over the tribe of Judah. He hasn't become king over all Israel at this stage, largely because of this man Abner, who was Saul's cousin and his commander-in-chief, and he has sought to block David's route to power, and he did that by setting up Saul's only remaining son, Ishbosheth, and making him to be king over the other 10 tribes in Israel. And so from there, Ishbosheth then rules from a place called Mahanaim for 2 years before he and Abner decide it's time to try and drive David out completely. So they make a march towards Judah to fire some shots across David's bow, as it were. David sends a delegation led by Joab to head them off, and these two groups come and meet around a reservoir, a pool, it says in the King James Version. There's this 12-on-12 encounter. All 24 of them die. And so it escalates, more men are drawn in, more are killed. Abner then, the leader of the army of Israel. He then flees with David's nephew Asahel going off in pursuit. He catches up with Abner. Abner then tries to discourage him, tells Asahel, don't do this, Asahel, please, just don't do this, let this go. Really don't want to have to kill you, Asahel. But in the end, Asahel won't relent, and so eventually he does, and Abner stabs Asahel with the butt of the spear, and Asahel falls to the ground dead. Joab and his other brother, Abishai, then continue the chase, eventually catching up with Abner at the hill of Ammah. And there, you remember, Abner makes that impassioned speech to Joab, pointing out that the folly and the futility of continuing to pursue each other and shed each other's blood in this way. And Joab, at that point, then he decides to call it all off, and the troops then all head home for now. But after that, as it says, you see there in chapter 3, verse 1, there is this ongoing state of conflict and warfare between Israel and Judah. Probably goes on for a couple of years, the commentators suggest. Not all out war, but with these continued skirmishes and outbreaks of aggression between these two sides for probably a period of 2 years. But David all the time is on the ascendancy. It's David here who's on the rise. He's ruling from Hebron, consolidating his power base there all the time. You see that there in verse 1. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. This most likely is referring to political alliances that David here is developing, strengthening during these years, largely through intermarriage. Which brings us to this set of rather complicated, and we have to say compromised, set of family relationships that we find in verses 2 through 5, where we read of the many wives that David had at this time and the children that they bore to him as well. When he moved to Hebron, he came with just two wives. By this time, by the end of his reign in Hebron, he's got six wives and six sons that they bore to him. Now, that's something which in the ancient world was quite common, and for leaders especially, it was seen as a good thing, in the world's eyes at least, because having many sons meant you had a pool of resources. You had talent, manpower, to whom you could entrust the management, the care of your resources. It was also good politics as well. By marrying women from certain tribes and nations, you could curry favor with those nations and their leaders. That's often the design. And that was something we see with David and his marriage to some of these women, like Ahinoam is mentioned there, of Jezreel, Abigail of Carmel. Being married to these women would help secure David's political base in southern Judah. Then there's this woman, Makar. Her father was Talmai, king of Geshur, who ruled over a society just north of Ishbosheth's base towards the east of Jordan. He was a man who could be a powerful ally in David's battle against the house of Saul. So in worldly terms, then, this kind of thing was good politics. Made a lot of sense politically to marry polygamously in this way. But in biblical terms, of course, it's a violation. It's a direct violation of God's word, which states very clearly, Genesis chapter 2, right from the beginning, that marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a covenant union between one man and one woman. And so what David does here wasn't unusual in that sense. Even in biblical history, there are many men who actually do take for themselves many wives, but it is still a direct contradiction of God's word. And kings in particular, they had a double prohibition placed upon them in this regard. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, stated specifically that a king, quote, shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Having many wives could do that. Israel's kings were supposed to be role models. They were supposed to be examples of spiritual mindedness and self-control. But if a man took a number of wives, he's putting himself in a dangerous situation. The fleshly, carnal side to his nature is clearly getting the ascendancy over the spiritual side. His pride is going to become inflamed at how many women he has around him. So the whole ideal and purpose for God's blueprint for marriage is flouted. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, he makes this comment about polygamy. Quote, instead of the situation ordained by God in which a man and woman enter into holy partnership for mutual help and sanctification, Polygamy puffs up a man's pride. Polygamy promotes the very vices that Christian marriage is intended to restrain and avoids the virtues that biblical marriage is designed to promote. John Calvin says this: the effect of polygamy in the life of even so great a spiritual giant as David was to make of him a dissolute and thoroughly immoral man. Something, of course, which we see very clearly later on in the life of David's son Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines and many hundreds of idols as well that they brought into the house, which did eventually lead his heart astray. And here for David too, there are going to be consequences. Even after this, his family history is going to be a very checkered one. You look at the names listed there. Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar and was eventually murdered by his brother Absalom. Absalom is there as well, who then went on to commit treason against David, dividing the kingdom in civil war. You've got Adonijah there, the fourth son. He would eventually stage a coup against David's other son, Solomon. All of these things took place. And so, though in worldly thinking the practice of polygamy for a powerful king might seem to make good political sense, in biblical terms it's a disaster and a violation of God's word. And as such, it's a recipe for family dysfunction, for heartache, heartbreak, and pain. A.W. Pink says this: here then was David's besetting sin, to which he yielded so freely. And a holy God will not tolerate evil, least of all in those whom he has made leaders over his people. David's giving way to this sin brought down long and severe chastenings, and the record of it as a whole is for our learning and warning. So it's a warning. It's a warning to those in positions of leadership to guard their hearts, to pray for, to strive for inner purity of thought and blamelessness of conduct and faithfulness to marriage vows if they have a spouse. But not just for leaders, this is a lesson for everyone, isn't it? To recognize the beauty, the purity, the wisdom of God's ordained plan for marriage. One man, one woman in covenant bond. And when we step outside of those boundaries, then that's a recipe for dysfunction, for heartbreak, and for pain. On Wednesday night in prayer meeting, we read out a newsletter from a friend of mine I was at seminary with in London many years ago. He's a Scotsman. His name's Donald Morrison. And he now works for the Church of Scotland Continuing. That's the reformed wing of the Church of Scotland. And he's the evangelist for Scotland. And so he goes to places like Glasgow, he goes to Edinburgh, and these the big cities. He goes into the housing estates, he goes on the doors, and he tries to engage with people about the gospel. And in this newsletter we read on Wednesday night, he gave some examples of conversations he'd had. He went to a housing estate in Ayr, a very sort of deprived area. This is some miles south of Glasgow. He said, I met a man in his early 60s, standing with a wee lad who I thought was his grandson. On opening the conversation with the words, I see Grandpa has his hands full, the man quickly corrected me. No, this is my youngest 3-year-old boy. My oldest is 30. I have 13 children altogether. So Donald said, oh, well, I can see your wife has her hands full then. And he was startled by the reply, I don't have a wife. The 13 children are from 7 different women. This wee boy's mother doesn't live here anymore. She's gone like the rest of them. There can be no lasting joy or peace outside of God's blueprint for marriage. Entering into unlawful, unbiblical unions is a recipe for sadness, for dysfunction, and for pain. We can see that here. We can learn that from David. That's the first point this morning. David's family dysfunction. Let's think about Abner. What can we learn from Abner here? This is the second point. Abner's political defection. This is section 6 through 22. 6 through 22, where we see the scene shifts from the household of David in Hebron to the household of Ishbosheth in Mahanaim, where we read that during this war, Abner was seeking to strengthen his hold on the household of Saul. And the way he seems to have done that is by going into one of the concubines of Saul. That's the suggestion there in verse 7, that Abner has gone in, he's had some kind of liaison with this woman, Rizpah. Something like that would have been seen as a power play in those days. That would have been seen as a rival making a claim to the king's throne. Because when Saul died, his harem and the care for his harem would have passed on to the new king. That would be Ishbosheth. So what Abner has done here by making an advance on this concubine is to make a statement as much as anything. And what he's saying is, this woman is now mine, or is soon to be. I'm soon going to have control of this group of women. Ish-bosheth isn't just going to roll over and allow this to happen. So he confronts him for what he's done, or what he seems to have done. We're not told whether he actually did this or not. Abner is outraged by this in verse 7, although he doesn't actually deny it, and fires back, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? How dare you," he's saying to him. "How dare you? I'm the one who brought you to this place. I'm the one who made you king. How dare you say that to me?" Right, that's it. We're done. I'm finished. I'm going over to David now. I'm the kingmaker around here. I'm going to go make David king instead of you. "May God do so," verse 9, "may God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." So Abner says now he's going to go over to David. He's going to swap sides, which seems to be what he was angling for all the time. He could see David's star was rising. He could see that David is in the ascendancy. He knows David is destined to be king. And so now Abner most likely is thinking, this is a good time for him to jump ship. This is a good time for him to go and try and get his feet under the table with David. And so that's what he does. Verses 12 to 13, he sends emissaries to David with an offer to make him king over all Israel. Verse 12b, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." David is willing to accept the offer on one condition, that his other wife, Michal, be returned to him. Michal, you remember from 1 Samuel, was Saul's daughter given to David. But then she helps David to escape when Saul is pursuing David. She gets him out of the window. And then for that, Saul takes her back and gives her away to this man, Paltiel, who we don't really know much about other than that he's Michal's new husband. But here, David, upon being offered the kingdom, he inserts this one little condition. He wants her back now. Probably not for really romantic reasons. Seems more likely, again, this is a political move. David is thinking about smoothing out the transition between the two kingdoms. He knows if he gets Saul's daughter, Michal, back into the palace, that's good politics. That's going to sit well with the people of the 10 northern tribes. To see Saul's own daughter back there in the palace, that's going to go down well. It's going to help to secure their support. So David sent messengers, verse 14, to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth then complies, and he sends Michal back with Abner and 20 representatives from the tribes who make this trip to Hebron. And you've got this rather sort of pathetic figure of Paltiel trailing behind, and he's weeping all the way. We shouldn't really feel too much sympathy, because that's what you get if you take another man's wife. But anyway, Ish-bosheth hands over his sister to his rival. Abner then makes a covenant with David before finally giving words of exhortation to the elders of Israel. This is verses 17 to 19. It's Abner speaking to them. "Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, 'In time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it.'" So he's reminding them, he's saying, "Look, don't you remember how you used to want to have David as your king? You long for him to be king? Look, now's your chance. Now you can have him as your king. Now's the time. Remember God's promise." He says, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies." And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So the deal is done here. The transfer of power is complete. The war is over. The two sides, verse 20, shake hands. Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. So the war is over. The tribes agree. David can now be king, and there's a feast between David and Abner to mark the event, after which Abner then goes back, verse 21, "to gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So that's it. The deal is done. Peace is secured. David comes to power at last. And, you know, it seems to be Abner's Johnny on the spot here, isn't he? Abner is the key man. He's the one who's pulling all of this together. He's reaching out to David, brings Michal to David. He's bringing the people together under David's kingship. He's even quoting scriptures to them to remind them of God's promises, to encourage them, to assure them. Abner seems to be the main man. Go, Abner. Three cheers for Abner. What a guy, we may say. But I think before we go too far with that, we need to ask ourselves some questions about Abner here. What were his motivations? Wasn't it really a sizable element of self-interest involved in all of this? He helps David here. There's no doubt about that. He's a key facilitator here, no question. But you can't help thinking that he's got a stake in this. It wasn't for nothing that he went to such lengths and exposed himself here to such risks. He's got something vested in this. It's like Donald Gray Barnhouse once told the story. He was a minister at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. Told the story about a young boy called Willie. And he had a friend, and the two of them went out skating one day on a frozen pond. And his friend fell through the ice. And Willie was standing on the bank watching at the time. And so Willie crawled out onto the ice and pulled his friend out of the broken ice and dragged him back to the shore. And there was much praise and congratulation for Willie afterwards at what he'd done. And one lady said to him, tell us, my boy, how are you brave enough to risk your life to save your friend? And Willie kind of breathlessly said, I had to. He had my skates on. A little bit of sort of self-interest there, really. And you can't help but wonder if Abner didn't have a bit of that about him as well. He wanted to help David here, but really the main reason is for himself and what in the end he might get out of this. He's really thinking about himself at the end of the day. In the New Testament, you see this, don't you? There's a character in the book of Acts, Simon the sorcerer, who was at one time was a big name on the sorcery scene, and then Philip comes to Samaria and he's converted, and he's baptized, he comes to faith, he's baptized. But then when Peter and John come by and he sees the power they have to be able to bestow the gift of the Holy Spirit, then he was very intrigued by that. And he was willing to offer them a great sum of money so that he might have that gift as well. Why did he want that? Was it for the good of other men's souls? Was it for the glory of God, the extension of the kingdom? No, more likely he wants to get back in the spotlight again, like he used to have when he was a sorcerer. Self-interest. And Peter and John saw right through it and they rebuked him for that. And that kind of thing can still be present today. There can still be those involved in ministry, and they love ministry, and they love preaching, and they love being in a pulpit and getting in front of a crowd of people. And the reason for that oftentimes is because of the position it gives them, and the prominence it gives them, and the spotlight and the limelight that it gives them. There can be a lot of self-interest underneath it all. And that's the kind of thing we're being warned about here in the person of this man, Abner. It's a good warning for those who are aspiring to ministry to do a sort of self-check here and ask, why do I want to go into ministry? What's my desire? Is it for the glory of God? And is it for the good of other people's souls? Is it for the extension of the kingdom? Or is it really for the glory of me and the extension of my ego and the honor of my name? What is it? Why is it I want to do this? It's a warning we can take from Abner here. Abner's political defection. But then what about Joab? We've thought about David, we've thought about Abner. What about Joab? What can we learn from him? It's our third point this morning. David's marital dysfunction, Abner's political defection. Think about Joab's striking retaliation. This is verses 22 to 27. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? So David here has sent Abner away to sort out the transition of power. He sent him away in peace, it says there, verse 21, 22. That means assurance of safe passage. He won't be attacked by any of David's men. But meanwhile, as Abner leaves, Joab enters the scene. Joab and his men have been away on a raid, maybe to try and get some more resources to strengthen the kingdom. But upon his return, he's made aware of what's just transpired between David and Abner, and how a deal has been struck between the two of them, and commitments have been made on both sides. And now Abner has gone to finalize the deal, and he's been allowed to go in peace. And Joab is enraged. He is absolutely livid. incensed that David would do such a thing, that he would trust such a man as that. Surely you realize, he says, Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, is to know all that you are doing. You just can't trust a guy like that. He's just trying to worm his way in here so he can find out things about you, so he can bring you down. That's what Joab says. And he then decides he needs to take matters into his own hands here. Verse 26, he sends a message to Abner to come back. To come back to the gates of the city of Hebron. Unbeknown to David, Joab is calling Abner back. And Abner, who has already been assured of safe passage, unsuspectingly then, duly returns, whereupon he's met at the city gates by Joab, by Abishai, verse 30, who then took him off to a secluded part of the city gate, maybe down a little side alley. We just want to have a little quiet word with you. And then they took out the knife and stuck it straight in his ribs. So Abner staggers away, blood pouring out of his side, collapses on the ground, and he dies. Much the same way as Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel. So, you know, that must have been very gratifying for Joab and Abishai to be able to avenge their brother's blood like that, and to see Abner stagger away, blood pouring from his side, eventually fall to the ground dead. But there's actually a stark contrast between the two events. Something very wrong about what Joab did here. Because Abner killed Asahel in self-defense, if you remember, on the field of battle, with many warnings. He tried to urge him not to do what he was going to do. Joab, on the other hand, kills Abner here without any warning, down a side street, having lured him there on false pretenses. And in the city of Hebron, which was a city of refuge. It was a sanctuary city. It was the place where an accused murderer could go, in theory, and get a fair trial. There at the city gates. But not for Abner here at this time. There's no trial here for Abner. Abner gets lured away down a dark alley, and there Joab and Abishai execute their own sentence upon Abner. There at the city gate. And so everything about this, from the perspective of Old Testament law, was wrong. It also went against the express command of David the king, who'd granted Abner safe passage. And of course, it jeopardized the whole peaceful transition of power that these two men have secured. But didn't Joab know these things? I mean, surely as commander-in-chief of the army, he would know that death on a battlefield wasn't grounds for personal revenge, according to Old Testament law. Murder and manslaughter, yes, that was, but not death on the field of battle. Surely Joab, commander-in-chief, he would know that, wouldn't he? So why does he do it? Well, most likely, just kind of reading around on this subject this week, a lot of the writers, commentators on this think it was fear. Joab has this fear over his own position, this anxiety that Abner could now come in and be a rival to his position as commander-in-chief. And so fearing that Abner now has got his feet nicely under the table with David, fearing that, then Joab takes the sword to Abner under the guise of a retaliation strike for shedding his brother's blood, but really it's a targeted strike to take out this potential rival to his position in the palace. One commentator says this: Joab seemed to subvert the kingdom by revenge. More likely it was out of fear that he would lose that place that he coveted for himself. Another one says this: Joab was selfish and unruly. His actions were driven by motives of self-serving ambition. Calvin is also of this opinion. Calvin says this: ambition is the most mortal affliction that can possibly happen to the church of God, when everyone wants to advance himself and wants to be seen by others. So, ambition then, at work here, threatening to do damage to the advance of David's kingdom. And that's what ambition can do. It can be a very dangerous thing if it's allowed to go unchecked amongst the people of God. Now you see it in the disciples. When Jesus is on his way to the cross, about to shed his blood to save his people, and the disciples are following a little way behind. And what do? They're in an argument. They're squabbling about which one of them is Jesus' MVP, the most valuable player in Jesus' ministry team. That's me, it's me. Argument that's going on. And it's something we need to be continually on our guard against, especially amongst leaders. I remember a few years ago hearing Maurice Roberts in a sermon, and he made this comment. It was very striking. I made a note of it at the time. And he said this, quote, "Few preachers can bear to hear another man's ministry doing better than his own." That can be true. Sometimes when that happens, it can elicit a very ugly response in the heart of a pastor and a preacher. I also remember reading in a Christian leadership magazine some years ago, it was an article, it was written by a pastor relating his experience when he'd moved to a new part of the world and started a new work. And not long after he got there, a pastor from a nearby church, seeing that this new pastor was doing quite well, he'd actually been prompted to write an article about the other church and about this pastor, criticizing him in some way. I didn't give all the details. And so the new pastor thought, I'll give him a call just to kind of clear the air talk. So he phoned him, and apparently this man said to him, "Son, we are in a different class. You don't amount to anything, and you never will. Maybe you will make me eat my words, but I doubt it." And with that, he put the phone down. It's that kind of thing. It's pride, ambition, and we need to guard against that. Leaders, teachers in the church, all of us, church members. Sometimes it's ambition that can really be at the root of a lot of strife that takes place in the church. You know, why was he asked to do that? Why didn't they ask me to do that? Why was she asked to teach in Sunday school and not me? Why was he asked to teach in Sunday school and not me? This kind of thing, isn't it? So we need to humble ourselves. There's a Joab in all of us trying to break out. We need to humble ourselves and have low views of ourselves, high views of others, and a willingness to defer and to serve others. That was Jesus' remedy to that, wasn't he? When he went back to the disciples and he said, I'll tell you who's the greatest. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Final thing this morning, we thought about David's family dysfunction, Abner's political defection, Joab's striking retaliation. The final thing, consider the king's song of lamentation, verses 28 to 39. Because think about the situation you've got here. Now, David has got a PR problem on his hands. The man from Israel who'd helped him to broker the peace deal between the two kingdoms, who David had sent away with an assurance of peace, has now been stabbed down a back alley by David's commander-in-chief. The optics of that are not good at all. This isn't going to sit well with the people from the northern kingdom. The whole transfer of power could now be in jeopardy, and David knows that. He knows he's got to handle this right, he's got to handle this wisely. And so the first thing he does is to distance himself from what's been done. He wants to show everybody, especially those from Israel, this wasn't him. This is Joab, this is a lone wolf strike. Nothing countenanced at all by David. And so in verse 29, he denounces Joab, even calling down a curse on Joab. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. This was a curse in line with one of the covenant curses that Moses pronounced in Deuteronomy 28. And then following that, he gives orders to Joab and his men. They've got to go into full-scale mourning. They've got to tear their clothes. They've got to put on sackcloth. Engage in public mourning here for Abner. State funeral is arranged. David is the chief mourner, following behind the coffin there, weeping, wailing with open, unashamed lamentation. And then he sings a song of lament, as he'd done for Jonathan and Saul. "Should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." He's really defending Abner here. He's saying that Abner didn't die as a fool. He didn't die because of any folly on his part as a soldier. No, he was tricked. He was deceived by wicked men. And then after that, David gives himself to this period of fasting. "God, do so to me and more also if I take bread or anything else till the sun goes down." So this is David's genuine, very earnest display of grief over Abner, to give Abner proper burial and mourning and to honour this fallen general from Israel. So what can we learn from all of this? The scene that we have here, David's lamentation, but also the whole chapter. Let's just draw some lessons here as we conclude. The first is the importance of unity in God's kingdom. The importance of unity in God's kingdom. That's David's driving motivation here. No doubt there was real sorrow, genuine grief at the death of Abner in circumstances like this. But equally, David wants peace. That's always been his desire, for unity and harmony and peace within Israel. And the attack by Joab, it could have jeopardized all of that. It could easily have led to them falling back again into a state of civil war. And so that's why David does what he does here, entering into this great, open, unrestrained display of grief for Abner. It's as much for the sake of his people as anything else. He wants peace. He wants unity. And that's actually what happened. If you look at verse 37, all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. So David's reaction, it did have the desired effect, maybe even more than he expected. One commentator says this: David's conduct at Abner's funeral erased any question anyone may have had, and what had potential for being divisive actually served as a unifying event. So it's actually a very significant moment, this. The funeral of Abner and David's conduct there at the funeral serves as a unifying bond for all the people. And also, it shows them what kind of a man David is going to be. This is going to set the pattern for his leadership. It shows what sort of king he's going to be. He's not going to be like the kings of the world. Selfish, ruthless, exploitative, and harsh. He's going to be mild and gentle and peace-loving, peace-seeking, peace-promoting. He's going to be a king of peace, just like the one he's designed to point us to. His greater son, the Lord Jesus, who is, Isaiah says, the prince. He's the prince of peace. Upon his entrance into the world, he was heralded by angels who proclaimed glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those upon whom his favor rests. He came to bring peace. He came to reconcile those who were estranged. Man, because of his sin, estranged from God, Jesus comes to bring us back to God. By his death at the cross, by his blood shed for us, he makes peace by the blood of his cross, so that we now, as his people, we can live under his reign of peace. Peace with God on the vertical level, but then also we have peace with each other on the horizontal level. And that's why he sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts, to defeat the spirit of enmity and strife and ambition and selfishness within us, and in its place to promote the growth of spiritual fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. And to give us new ambitions and new desires for peace. To subjugate our own selfish desires, to put those down, to put others first. And that's why the Bible gives us so many exhortations along those lines. Pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, Romans 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Or Peter, we thought about this in the midweek meeting. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That's what David was doing. He was seeking peace. He was working, laboring for peace, pursuing peace. George Whitfield is a good example of this. He and John Wesley, he was the great Methodist leader, they one time had a bit of a dispute. It became quite a public thing. It wasn't over any personal issue. It was a doctrinal issue. But it was threatening to become quite acrimonious, and there were sides developing around each man, and it could have really got out of hand had it not been for George Whitfield, who was a very gracious, mild-mannered, ironic kind of man, and he did as much as he could to always diffuse the situation and strove to bring peace, even though he had supporters around him who were always trying to stir things up. And there was one time one of his supporters came to Mr. Whitfield and they said, Mr. Whitfield, do you think we will see Mr. Wesley in heaven? Sort of stirring it up a bit. You know, anybody with Wesley's views has got no chance of getting into heaven. And Mr. Whitfield said, no, I don't think we will see him in heaven, because he'll be so near to the throne and we'll be so far away we won't even get sight of him. And that's the way he was. That was the way that he spoke. And he worked hard to maintain peace between the two. And eventually it was secured. And they were reconciled. They had their differences, which they agreed to differ over. But they maintained strong mutual admiration for each other. And Whitfield, towards the end of his life, he actually asked if Wesley would preach his funeral sermon. Which, in the end, he did. And that's one thing we can learn here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The importance of unity in God's kingdom. Secondly, the awareness of fallibility in God's servants. Because in David, in this chapter, we see both sides here, don't we? We see David, the good and the bad. There's the good. There's the king of peace, the man who's laboring, working for unity in Israel. But at the same time, the beginning of the chapter, there's all the compromises, the family, marital dysfunction you've got there. His soft handling of Joab. Joab commits an abominable crime here. And yet David really does nothing about it. Technically, according to the law, Joab should have been executed the way David handled the messenger earlier who claimed to have slain Saul. That's really what David should have done here. But actually, he doesn't do anything about it for the rest of his life. Until near the end of his life, when he's dying, he gives this word to Solomon and says to Solomon, "Let not Joab's grey head go down to the grave in peace." But David himself, for the rest of his life, he did nothing about this. Why was that? Was it because he was his nephew? He was the commander of the military. He was afraid of losing the support of the army. Could be. We don't know for sure. But the point here is to note the fallibility of God's servants. David is a great man. He's a great king. He's a truly great king. But he's not the perfect king. He's a flawed king. And the Bible gives us an honest picture of that. As the Bible does with all of its heroes, shows us how they really are. Do you remember in Sunday school a few weeks ago we looked at the British Reformation and we talked about Henry the VIII, and he had a number of wives, and I think it was Anne of Cleves, his fourth wife, he'd seen a portrait of her. He'd never actually seen her. He'd seen a portrait of her, and she had seen a portrait of him as well, and they both looked very beautiful in these portraits. But then when they actually met each other, apparently they were both horrified when they saw what they actually looked like. But because that's the way portraits were in those days. You know, you tended to paint a very flattering portrait of your subject, especially if it's Henry VIII. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible gives us warts and all painting of its heroes. And that's what we have here. David, yes, he's a great king. He is. But he's not the king. He's not Messiah king. He's not Christ, the only perfect man. And the Bible knows we need reminders like that. Not to make idols out of men. Not to make idols out of God's fallen, fallible servants. Sometimes we can do that. Maybe it's a preacher that you really highly admire, or a close friend or a mentor or something like that. And the tendency is we can put them up too high and think too much of them. Yes, we should esteem them and respect them, of course. But idolizing, no. The Bible shows us they all have feet of clay. The best of men are men at best. And we need to keep our eyes on Christ alone, the only perfect man. He's the only one who will never, ever let us down. So these are lessons we can learn here. The need for unity in God's kingdom, the awareness of fallibility in God's servants. Finally, final lesson, the ongoing invincibility of God's promise. That is the promise to his son. To give him a kingdom. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. This is the promise given by God to his son, that he will one day have a kingdom. And here we see that promise continuing to be fulfilled in history through the coming of David's kingdom. It's all ultimately part of that promise. And how does this come about? Is it through angels suddenly appearing, singing celestial songs, and then ushering David into the palace? No, it's really ugly, actually. It's what we see in this chapter. It's dysfunctional families, it's illicit sexual liaisons, it's political power plays, it's war games, it's intrigue, personal ambition, it's greed, it's dark alleys with hitmen with sharp knives. It's kind of like a new Netflix series all in one chapter, isn't it? But this is the integrity of the Word of God. This is the Bible telling us how it is, how it really is. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and sort of spray Febreze all over the pages just to sort of make it smell nice for us. The Bible tells us this is how it is. This is how it happened. Because this is what does happen in the fallen world in which we live. And yet at the same time, God is sovereign over it all. That's what we're being told here. He's sovereign over all of these events to bring about the fulfillment of his promise to give a kingdom to his son. How does that happen? Abner going into one of Saul's concubines. Ishbosheth confronting him. Abner getting mad and saying, right, that does it. I'm going to go and make David king. That's how it happens. That's God fulfilling his promise. You can see it there in verse 9. It's all summed up there. Look at that. Abner says to Ishbosheth, I am going to deliver the kingdom to David as God has promised. There you've got those two things together. Abner's selfish, self-seeking ambition and God's sovereign, inscrutable will, overseeing, directing, controlling all of these things to accomplish his own ends. Psalm 76, verse 10, he makes the wrath of man to praise him. Even the selfish, self-serving actions of ungodly men, he controls and directs them for his own glory and for his people's good. Which is actually a very comforting thing for us, because it reminds us he does the same thing in our lives with the unsightly, the unsavory, ugly events and circumstances that can come into our lives, some of which can leave an unsightly stain on our lives. And yet what we see here is that God is sovereign. He's in control. And he can use even those dark, unsightly, cross providences to accomplish much spiritual good, to advance his kingdom in our lives. And even Romans 8:28, to work them together for our spiritual good. He does it in our lives and he does it out there in the world. With all the tragedies and all the calamities and the things which vex us and perplex us, still he's on the throne. And there's nothing that wicked men can do to thwart the fulfillment of his promise to bring a kingdom to his son. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Why? Because of the invincibility of God's promise. Psalm 2, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. There's nothing that can keep God from fulfilling his promise to his son. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all the affairs of this life. We have seen in this chapter the honesty of your word, how it presents to us life in this fallen world with all of the ambition and the hatefulness, the murder, the lust, the intrigue. And yet, Lord, you are still in control and you are absolutely sovereign, working all things together according to the purposes of your own will, and you are in the purpose of bringing your son to a throne. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you for this and ask that you would give us encouragement as we go from here to know that you are Lord over our lives. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.